As we return to our consideration of Philippians, I would invite you, I didn't list it, but if you desire to turn to Acts chapter 9. I would like to read the first portion of Acts chapter 9, the event of Saul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, 1 through 19, before we turn to our text. Give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. In Philippians chapter 3, we know that Paul has been pointing out that he put no confidence in the flesh. He put no confidence in his own righteousness, but only in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was his desire to know the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and to know his righteousness. And then we're going to pick it up at verse 7, our text 12 through 14. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May God richly bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts on this very day. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect, like many of you, I suspect, like me, remember your first car. Boys and girls and young people, I remember very, very clearly buying my first car. It was a nice car. It was a beautiful car. And it was all mine. Except there was one problem. I couldn't drive it. Not that I didn't know how. I didn't have a license. I was only 15. But that car looked good sitting in the garage. But it was mine. It was mine already. But not yet fully. In a sense, it was useless to me. In a sense, it was worthless without a driver's license. But it was mine already. Yet not yet. Now, Paul here reminds us of another possession, a far greater possession that is ours, a possession that belongs to believers, for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our possession already, but not yet. Again, he says, beginning in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." He is talking about what he has just said right before that. He had the confidence, we know, of being saved already. He had the confidence of knowing Christ by faith already. He had the confidence of enjoying new obedience already. But he did not yet experience the fullness of salvation on this side of glory in this very life. He did not yet know Christ perfectly. He was not yet completely identified with the Lord Jesus. He did not yet give perfect obedience and honor to him. Indeed, he had confidence that the best was yet to come. So much so he could say in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." He had confidence that the best was yet to come, and that's the confidence that we have as well as a people of God, that the best is indeed yet to come. Yet he also teaches here that unlike my car, that to me was absolutely useless without a driver's license, that which was already his in Christ was far from worthless. It was far from useless. Instead, it was life-changing. He said he had been called upward or heavenward in Christ Jesus, and therefore his life now had a new focus, a new goal, because he had a new citizenship, and therefore he had a new destination. And again, that's true of all believers, for all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And as we consider this text together this morning, we ought to ask ourselves, how do our lives show that we desire the glory of heaven? How do our lives, and I'm talking about as we live them day by day, moment by moment, how do our lives show that we desire to give perfect obedience to God? Oh, we don't. But how do our lives show that we desire to? How do our lives show that we desire to be completely identified with our righteous Lord? Do our lives show these things? And if so, how? How are we pressing on toward the goal? It's interesting. You may remember that over the last weeks or so, that as we have considered the previous verses, Paul had talked about justification, righteousness in Christ. He talked about sanctification. He talked about glorification, all in the span of about two verses. And now he really is talking about perseverance. After all those beautiful doctrinal truths, now he talks about perseverance, persevering in the faith. Paul was pressing on toward the goal by embracing the present, by forgetting the past, and by pursuing the future, pressing on toward the goal. First of all, embracing the present. Paul was clear about his status as verse 12 begins again. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Before he talks about the past and before he talks about the future, he sets the present in context. Now, what he says here is not to make us think that Paul had some sort of uncertainty about his status or about his salvation, as if he couldn't be confident about it. We know that wasn't true for Paul. For example, he had said in chapter 1, verse 6, he spoke of he who began a good work. In chapter 1, verse 23, Paul made it clear that his desire was to depart and be with Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. He says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. Peace with God is the blessed possession of the child of God. And he said in Galatians 2, verse 20, Christ lives in me. Just a sampling. But notice that that's not language of uncertainty, it's language of full confidence. All of it points to his confidence of salvation. He says, Christ Jesus made me his own. The NIV, I think, is helpful here to give us a greater a picture. Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says there too, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And we know that Christ took hold of him. Christ made Paul his own on the Damascus Road. It was on that road that Jesus Christ plucked Paul out of a life of sin and shame. And notice, boys and girls, as we read Acts chapter 9, Paul was still a murderer. It was his desire to persecute and even murder the saints of God. That's the kind of man he was. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, reached down and plucked him out of a life of sin and shame. He claimed Paul as his own. And the idea of took hold of or made me his own, really what Paul is saying is, Jesus put his hand on me and he is still holding on to me. He has never let me go after all these years. And his confidence is that Christ never would. And we know that our Lord Jesus took hold of Paul. He made Paul his own for a specific reason. We read it in part in verses 15 and 16 of Acts 9. Go, he says to Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. He took hold of him that he might be an instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the Word of God and to suffer on account of Christ, and by that to give such witness, such testimony. But also, it's more than that. A specific goal for Paul and for all believers personally. Paul was not only clear about his status before God, he was confident of his goal. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that prize, very simply, to summarize what he had said before this, is talking about the fullness of Christ's redemptive work. Jesus Christ made Paul his own, not only that Paul might know the forgiveness of sins, not only that Paul would stop trying to work out his own righteousness, which is what he was doing as a Pharisee, not only that he would stop persecuting the Christian church, not only that Paul would be delivered and freed from doing wrong. All of that is true, to be sure. But there's a more ultimate goal. And again, Paul had talked about it in verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And Paul says it this way in Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce or say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul would have us to understand that there is an intimate connection between this life as those transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the life that we will live to come in the glory of heaven. Christ made Paul his own. Christ took hold of Paul in order to bring Paul to an intimate knowledge of Christ and his resurrection power, in order to bring Paul to perfect communion with himself, in order that he might be delivered not only from the guilt of sin, which is certain in God's declaration of justification, but also that he might be delivered from the power and the pollution of sin, which takes place, we know, through sanctification by the power of the Spirit, so that in everything Paul might become like Christ, that he might be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be made righteous through and through, fit for heaven to live in the presence of a holy God. And of course, we know that that path, well, it really began with God's eternal decree of election before the foundation of the world, but in history, in Paul's experience, it began again on the Damascus Road to be complete in glory, about which Paul could confidently sing with you and me, "But when I see thee as thou art, then I'll praise thee as I ought." He was confident of his salvation already, but he did not yet have it in all of its fullness in this life. Yet he could only confess, "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought." Because again, he was conscious of his progress. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." He had not yet arrived. Sometimes I think that when we come for public profession of faith, and young people, you need to understand this too, that somehow we think, that's it. I have arrived. It's done. There's no more that's required of me. You see, when God brings us to faith and we, by God's grace, stand before Him and His people and make that public profession of faith, that does not mean that we have arrived yet. That does not mean that we know all there is to know. It does not mean that we are perfectly righteous yet. In a sense, it means that we have now been enlisted by the heavenly commander Himself in the army of God. It means now we are to more than ever put on the full armor of God. Paul knew that he had not yet arrived yet. He knew that he was saved. He knew that his ultimate salvation was certain. He knew that he was in Christ by faith, and that upon death he would be in the very presence of Christ. He had no doubt about that, but he also knew that this life, it's all a process, sometimes a slow process, and that there are struggles along the path, and that he would never be perfect here. He knew, as we confess in answer 114 of the Catechism, that in this life, even the holiest, not the oldest, but even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. And therefore, beloved, Paul was never, ever, ever satisfied on any given day of this life with his progress in the Christian life. He never would have said to you and me, "I know all there is to know." He never would have said, "I have done all that needs to be done." He never would have said that "I am righteous enough." Instead, he constantly longed for and he worked toward the goal of that prize as he participated in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in response to Jesus Christ making Paul his own. God gives a responsibility, gives us a responsibility as born again Christians to desire to put off more and more the old man and to put on more and more the new man. The Christian life, you see, is in no way, spiritually speaking, a life of sitting back, doing nothing, lazily, letting go and letting God, "I don't need to worry about anything anymore." That's nothing but baloney. This is not a life of sitting back day after day, writing out this life. You see, it's not just, the Christian life is not just a life with God tacked on to one little corner, as if we can compartmentalize our lives. Well, this is my marriage compartment. This is my work compartment. This is my hobby compartment. And over here down in the corner, this is my religion or religious or spiritual department. No, our one's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the foundation of every aspect and detail of your life and mine. The entirety of our lives revolves around Him. Paul points to the strenuous effort of the Christian life, pressing on toward the goal. In the second place, forgetting the past. Forgetting the past. He would have us understand that this is part of how we reach the goal of that prize which has already been secured by Jesus Christ. And with this language of forgetting and straining, Paul lays before us an athletic analogy of running a race. And the imagery that we are to see here is of a runner with every single muscle bulging and all of that one strength pushing forward and with his eye and his mind focused on the finish line and the prize that one could see. Hand reaching out. Toward that goal to grab it. That's how we are to run the Christian life. The writer in Hebrews 12 says it this way, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, throw off everything that entangles." How much of our past would entangle us? Pressing on includes forgetting the past, not looking back. The runners in a race ought not turn their heads to see where the other races are at. Maybe you've seen that in the context of the Olympics. You see replays, especially on some of those sprints, and I've seen it before where it's neck and neck, and the one that's just a little bit out kind of looks back, and it doesn't work to their favor. The runner does not turn his head to look back to see where the other racers are at or to see how far this one has come. It would only slow that one down. He does not turn back, otherwise he would be distracted by the other runners or the things around him. Paul would have us understand the danger of the past if that past is looked back at improperly. It would stand in the way of our spiritual progress. It only slows one down looking back. It only holds one back spiritually. The same is true with our relationships with one another when there have been hurt and wrongs committed. And we look back again and again. It only slows one down spiritually. Paul would have us to understand here, I believe, the insufficiency of privileges. Again, backing up to verses 5 and 6, he says, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Those, you see, had been the reasons for which Paul put confidence in the flesh. Those were the things by which he once thought that he was righteous before God, but now by the grace of God, he saw those things as obstacles that only weighed him down, that stood in the way and kept him from knowing Jesus Christ. They could not get Paul close to the prize. Again, those were the things that were true of him before he was saved. In his life of sin, from which Jesus Christ had plucked him. But along with the insufficiency of privilege, Paul would have us, I believe, understand the insufficiency of orthodoxy, or maybe it's more accurate to say orthopraxy. Because even as a Christian, even as one who had been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul did not find his contentment, he did not find his confidence in his work for Christ or his progress in Christ since his conversion. Those things are all important, they're all necessary, they're all evidence of being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul never, ever, do we find, did he boast about all the churches he had planted. He never boasted about all the suffering that he endured for the sake of Jesus. He never boasted about all the people he had healed or all those who were converted through his preaching. He never boasted about his faithfulness or his past obedience. How often isn't it true again for us in our relationships with each other when we want to cling to the past? We are more concerned about being right than about being obedient. For Paul, you see, beloved, none of these things earned him the prize of which he was confident of having. These things were not like so much merit piled up or so many points saved up that gave him a sense of safety, nor did he ever say, I've done my part. I've done enough. It's someone else's turn to do the rest. Indeed, all of this that we're talking about is a part of the path, but none of it will gain you and me the prize, only Jesus Christ. Paul found no satisfaction in these things. Indeed, he knew that the Christian life takes work, it takes effort. He calls it a race. He calls it a fight in other places. And this work and this effort is expected of one who is in Christ Jesus. And indeed, it is the privilege of one who is in Christ Jesus. But Paul, again, was never ever satisfied with where he was at in his walk with the Lord. We know that, I believe, because of what he says again in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I do not do. He desired to be more righteous. He desired to be more faithful in obedience. He desired, if it were God's will, to suffer more for the sake of Christ, if by that it would point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was never satisfied, and you and I ought never, ever, ever be satisfied with our current faith life on any given day, at any given moment. We ought never be satisfied with our current state of faith, ever. And nor ought we ever find comfort in our religious background or in our church name or in our spiritual practices. We ought never find comfort in our convenient works of mercy. You know what those are, right? Convenient works of mercy. Those that take little time, little effort, and little money. I would suggest that Paul lays before us a double warning here. And the first part of that double warning is thinking that we have arrived, thinking that I'm pretty good. Because, beloved, if that's the way that you and I think, then that means that our standard of obedience is way too low. Because it's certainly not God's standard. But in contrast to that, the second warning would be this, that because God's standard is perfection and you and I can't achieve it in this life, therefore we just give up. What's the use? And therefore not pressing on to live in a way that pleases God. With the analogy of the runner, Paul describes, beloved, pressing on toward the goal, then in the last place, thirdly, by pursuing the future, forgetting the past. We cannot make up for the past. Praise God, our Lord Jesus has satisfied for it. But we are called to forget the past by moving forward in obedience. Paul would be content with nothing less than, again, as verse 12 says, pressing on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Or again, as the NIV helpfully says, taking hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of him. He would be content with nothing less than knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection perfectly, nothing less than enjoying the resurrection from the dead and offering perfect obedience and praise to God, which he knew would only come in the life to come when he was delivered from this life. But therefore, in this life, he would pursue the future through continual work. As long as he had breath of life and the strength of the Holy Spirit, he would continue to work out his salvation with fear and trembling as God worked in him. He would never stop. He would never give up. There is absolutely no retirement on this side of glory from engaging in that spiritual walk, in that spiritual life. There's no slowing down from that either. In fact, I would suggest the older we get, the harder we work in that fight, in that walk with the Lord. He pressed on. He pursued the future through continual work. Again, his motivation was not the privileges that he had enjoyed in his previous life. It's not what he had done. But his motivation was just as the runner sees the finish line and the prize waiting. I always enjoyed it when our children in California ran cross country, because they're plugging along for the first mile, and well, they start really fast and then they plug along for about a mile and a half as if they're not even going to be able to make it another step, and they round the corner the last 200 yards and they see the finish line. I want to get there, and they're going as fast as they can. That was Paul, just as a runner sees the finish line and the prize waiting. Paul had been given a glimpse of the prize. He had seen the glory of the Lord on the Damascus Road. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about a man himself being caught up to paradise who heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell, and it caused him to press on. Even with all of the suffering and persecution and difficulties that he might still have had to endure from this point on in this life, he pressed on, keeping a firm grip on what was ahead. Again, Paul had been given a glimpse of glory. He had assurance of eternal life with Jesus Christ, and that gave him excitement. That thrilled him down to the very depths of his being. Does it thrill you? Are you thrilled? Are you excited about eternal life? It kept him from distraction. It caused him to desire to progress in the faith and for greater joy in the faith. He pressed on, beloved, with zeal and enthusiasm. There's something fascinating here. In verse 6 again, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And that word that is translated persecutor in verse 6 is the very same word that is translated press on in our text. The idea to follow after. Before, Paul had a single focus. He had zeal and he had a drive with vengeance against Christ and his church. But he had been transformed. And he still had a single focus. He had a drive with love in his heart, with zealousness and enthusiasm now for Christ and for his church. He followed after Christ and his church. He pursued Christ and his church. He never let Christ and the church of Christ out of his sight. This pursuing the future, beloved, includes a call for activity, actively straining forward, actively pressing toward that goal with every fiber of our being, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And it is to be ongoing. All of one's life is to be committed to this goal until you and I take our final breath. Paul would settle for absolutely nothing less than the prize that had been earned by Christ, that was promised by Christ, that is kept safe by Christ. And again, beloved, in this life, this is to be us in our relationships with each other. Praise God that when it comes to our relationship with God, again, as I said a moment ago, we can't make it up. Christ has made up our sin and shortcomings for us. But when it comes to each other and our relationship with each other, when there's been hurt and there's been sin against one another and we want things to be made right, it may never happen. But when it comes to our relationships with each other in this life, we are called to a relentless pursuit to have the relationships that God requires of us and that please Him. This call for activity includes self-examination. Paul always measured himself against the standard of the Word of God, not against the standard of somebody else. How often aren't we too busy trying to please somebody else? He only measured himself against the standard of the Word of God. You see, Paul was not content that he had made a public profession of faith. Paul was not content in his church attendance. He was not content that he faithfully put offering in the offering plate. He was not content that he simply did not do certain worldly things. Paul always desired to be more faithful in and to grow in obedience to and service for Christ and in becoming more Christ-like. And along with self-examination, we are to be actively engaged in concentration. He says, but one thing I do. What I think we are to understand here is Paul had a single focus. Paul would not get caught up in worldly things. It's not that he didn't enjoy the things of this life. That's not what we're saying at all. But he did not get caught up in worldly things. He did not allow the things of this life and world, even wrongs that had been committed against him, he did not allow these things to distract him. Instead, in all of his life, with every activity of life, he had one focus, one purpose, and that was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and to move him closer to the goal of that prize secured by Jesus Christ. Paul had confidence that there was no wasted effort on his part. He had confidence that he was not laboring in vain because the victory was certain. Jesus Christ had made Paul his own to bring Paul into the possession of the prize already won by Christ. And beloved, this is the Christian's certainty. We can't say it more simply than this, that this is true for all believers, all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, who by faith have seen the glory of Jesus Christ, who by faith have seen such a great salvation, who by faith have seen the beauty of that prize, who by faith realize that their salvation is sure in Christ. Their labor is not useless, yet we are called to labor. We are called to run the race. We are called, beloved, to fight the good fight. We are called by faith to recognize and to understand the glorious prize that awaits us, which includes that perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ. It includes the glory of heaven. It includes offering pure and blameless honor and obedience to Him. And until that day, it includes working that others may know the glory of that prize and praying that Jesus Christ might take hold of them. Has He taken hold of you? Has He taken hold of you? How can you know? Have you taken hold of Him by faith? If you have, then you may be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ has first taken hold of you. Paul's desire was to be constantly transformed, constantly reforming by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And that's to be true of you and me, even now as we strive to offer as perfect obedience as possible. We'll never be perfect. That's, again, not the point. But our desire is to be to strive to offer that and to forsake anything in this life that would try to distract you and me from fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ and the goal of glory. And that means that everything that we do here in this life, every aspect of our lives is to have something to do with what we have in Christ Jesus. It is all to reflect our citizenship that is in heaven. And therefore, our family lives, our work experience, our athletic participation, our talents and abilities, our relationships, our hobbies, even our political views are not ends in themselves. But they are all to serve the goal of pressing on toward the goal of that upward call of God in Christ. I came across a quote. A friend of mine put a quote from John Calvin on Facebook yesterday. And I don't know what Calvin was responding to. Maybe it was this text, but it fit. He says, "The Lord tells us that to His people, the present life is a kind of pilgrimage by which they hasten to the heavenly kingdom. If we are only to pass through the earth, there can be no doubt that we are to use its blessings only insofar as they assist our progress rather than hinder it." How many of the enjoyments and the privileges of this life are we allowing to hinder that progress? Again, may we never be satisfied with where we are at today in our spiritual lives. May we never take comfort in the things that we have already done for the Lord, but instead may we desire to constantly be busy and active on His behalf, understanding that we have not yet arrived. Oh, that salvation is ours already, but not in its fullness. Our Lord calls us to active participation, pressing on to make our own what He already secured for us. And therefore, beloved, may we desire the continued work of the Holy Spirit and the nourishment that only God gives to lead us toward that goal. May we more and more see the blessing of that nourishment and desire that nourishment. And may we press on by seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. So once again, how do our lives show that we desire the glory of heaven? How do our lives show that we desire to give perfect obedience to God? How do our lives show that we desire to be perfectly identified with our righteous Lord? Do our lives show this? And if so, how? Micah summarizes it, I believe, when he says in Micah 6, verse 8, that God requires us to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. But beloved, those who are not in Christ are also on a path. They're on a path that leads to the point of no return in the presence of God's wrath. And their work is just as useless, whatever that work might be, is just as useless as my car sitting in the garage without a driver's license. It's for nothing. But in Christ Jesus, that prize is secured for all of those, only those, but all of those who look in repentance and faith to Him, whether you did that 50 years ago, and He strengthens and nourishes you day by day, or whether today is the day of salvation for you. That prize is secure in Him. He will bring His people into the full possession of it. This life is far from meaning, was far from meaningless for Paul. It was filled with meaning because he saw the future with such clarity. For him, this life had one meaning only, and that was that this life was to be lived in anticipation of and in preparation for the life of glory to come. Beloved, may God bless us that we too might see that goal clearly, that we might be so amazed and so attracted and so excited by that goal of glory, that we might have the eye for nothing but the prize of the upward call in Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, how can we not give You thanks for the certainty of such a great salvation? How can we not offer our lives as living sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving when we truly understand what Christ has done for us, what we have in Him? We humbly ask, O Lord, that You would work in our lives by the power of Your Spirit, that the evidence of being in Christ, of having been taken hold of by Christ, would be more clearly and vividly seen day by day, moment by moment, that without embarrassment, we would live before the eyes of a watching world in a way that points to Jesus. May that truly be our one desire. And how we thank You, O Lord, for Your promise to preserve us, that we might hold on until the very end. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.